So I've had about 4 weeks to figure out a transition from baby dedications to lust and adultery. And I haven't come up with anything. So we're just going to dive into it. Okay, literally, that's my transition. So pastor and author Tim Keller is fond of saying that religion produces people who are either proud or despairing. So religion, understood as the thinking that we have to earn our way to God, we have to earn favor with God. This type of thinking tends to have the effect of either producing people who are either proud or despairing. And I think this is true and helpful. I've seen this be the case. And one of the ways that you see this is in how we approach the Bible. So on the one hand, some of us tend to read the Bible or to hear it taught, and all we ever feel is completely affirmed. I've got the right beliefs, my behaviors, my actions are good. You know, I'm doing my religious duties, reading the Bible, praying. I'm doing pretty well. I'm affirmed. I just feel affirmed. And this is a legalistic, self-righteous reading of the Bible. We think we've got it down, we're proud, and we look down on others. And we use the Bible, we use Christianity merely as a tool to feel better about ourselves. On the other hand, some of us are more used to feeling despair and frustration when it comes to reading the Bible. So you feel continually burdened by the commands and expectations of being a Christian. You try to keep picking yourself up, you try to keep giving yourself pep talks and doing it again, but you always find that you fall a little short. And so the Bible and church are just endless sources of a guilt trip for you. Now, despite these very different responses, pride and despair, the fact is that both of them arise from the same problem. Both of them arise from having a self-righteous, legalistic view of Christianity. It's all on me to prove my worth to God. So the proud person believes it's all upon them to prove their worth to God, and they think they're doing pretty well at it. Well, I've got it down. The despairing person similarly believes it's all upon them to prove their worth to God, and they don't think they're doing very well at it. In fact, they know they're not doing very well at it. And all of us are continually tempted to view God and our relationship with him like this, on the basis of our good works, our religious devotion, or perhaps simply the lack of a big screw-up. And then depending on how we're doing on any given day, we feel proud or we feel despairing. And when we view our relationship with God like this, we're going to misread a lot of Scripture, including the passage and the section of Scripture we're in today. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through and we're continuing to go through today, one of the things that Jesus is doing is deepening the extent of the law. Deepening the extent of the law, at least from what it was commonly assumed. And he's showing that true goodness, true obedience to God, is much more than just outwardly doing good, outwardly being a good person, or just refraining from some serious sins. No, true righteousness includes the desires and motivations of our heart. And so, when Jesus reveals how deep the law actually penetrates, he's also showing us that our sin runs a lot deeper. Our sin is a lot more rampant in our lives than we thought. And if you're one of those who tends to feel despair upon reading the Scriptures or upon coming to church, you're going to feel completely destroyed at Jesus' words. You know, you thought you were sinful, you thought you were bad before. Jesus is going to show you that it's much, much worse than you think. But if you're one who often feels smugly self-righteous upon reading the Scripture, you're going to be just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and you're going to reject how Jesus interprets God's law. You will refuse to see how deep the law actually applies and penetrates and how deep your sin actually runs. And you'll do this because you think, you know, you're trying to hold on to every last ounce of goodness, of worth, of something to bring to God because you think that, you know, your worth depends on it. And what both of these groups need and what all of us need is to read the Bible and to view Christianity through a lens of grace. Both the self-righteous people, the proud, and the despairing neglect grace, though in different ways. Let me explain. So the proud, the self-righteous person, doesn't see their need for grace. They use Christianity simply to feel good about themselves, feel like they're right or good or devoted or serious or whatever it is. But if reading the Bible and going to church simply affirm us, then we're not correctly reading the Bible. We're not, and our church isn't correctly explaining the Bible. You know, church is meant to be more than just a mutual pat on the back where we come together and all just feel like we're the right ones, we're the good ones, as opposed to those people out there. If all that matters is outward obedience or just refraining from certain serious sins, then most of us can check this off a list and feel like we're doing pretty well. You know, we can pride ourselves that we don't commit murder or adultery, the two topics we were covering last week and this week, or whatever it is that we place in this category of serious sins. But Jesus is going to pull the rug out from this type of thinking, and he's going to show that everyone, even the religious people, need grace on a daily basis. On the other hand, whereas the religious don't think they need grace, the proud don't think they need grace, the despairing people don't think they can receive grace. So if this is you, you see that your sin runs deep and it often overwhelms you. Perhaps you have committed some of these sins that are, you know, more outward and more people tend to put in this category of serious sin, and you're overwhelmed by it and you feel immense guilt and shame and assume that you will for the rest of your life. Well, if this is you, you actually read and understand the scriptures better than the self-righteous person. You see, you get that you are a sinner in need of grace. You're not fooling yourself into thinking that, you know, your efforts are putting God into your debt. You're forcing God's hand to love and accept you. But what you likely don't see, or perhaps can't receive for some reason, is the availability of grace. So, yes, your sin is real, but it's not the last word. It doesn't need to be what defines you, what controls you. Now, this doesn't mean that we downplay or dismiss sin and just, you know, that's not how the Christian is to respond to sin, just downplaying it and dismissing it. That's not what grace means. But we bring it to God and receive his grace. And we keep doing this on a daily basis. So, as we continue to hear Jesus talk about the law, talk about sin, and in a way that should leave none of us unscathed, none of us should leave feeling, oh, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. I've got this down. We need to continually remind ourselves that God works in an economy of grace. And what that means is that the currency, if you will, of that operates, that's functional in a relationship with God is his grace. There's an important role for other things, for good works, for religious devotion, for the church, and we'll get into that. Those play an important role. But those things are never the basis of our relationship with God. They're never the thing that bring us into a relationship with him or keep us in his love. So let's dive into this. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. I'll read these couple verses again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as we begin to see last week in this section of Jesus' sermon, one of the things that Jesus is doing is correcting shallow, superficial understandings of God's law. So there was a tendency, and there still is today, to focus only on outward obedience. And what Jesus is saying is that true obedience, true goodness, true righteousness before God is a matter of the heart. If your heart is good, what flows out into your actions and your words will also be good. The thing the Bible says several times is a good tree bears good fruit. If a tree is good, the fruit will be good. And today, you see the same tendency to limit goodness only to outward actions. So think about the focus of most youth programs or youth groups, and think about the hopes of most parents whose kids are in these programs. Help my kids get through school without getting into drugs or alcohol, without sleeping around or cursing. The focus is often entirely on, you know, producing outwardly good kids who will be respectable citizens in society. And this is good. This, by all means, we should want this for our kids. Yes, of course. But if this is all we care about, we have a very shallow, insufficient view of sin and of what it means to be a Christian. As long as we're content with producing outwardly good people, we're simply producing a bunch of moral, self-righteous people. And the thing is, they actually don't stay moral very long because we haven't actually taught them why they should obey these commands. Why should you obey God? You know, so we say you shouldn't sleep around, you shouldn't do drugs. Well, why? You know, just because there are some negative consequences? Just because people might look down on you? What happens when these consequences no longer apply? What happens when they move out of the home? What happens when what was once frowned upon in society is now encouraged and it doesn't look bad anymore in society? If our concern is to merely create good people who do just enough to avoid negative consequences or not look bad, we're actually creating the very type of people that Jesus is most denouncing in this passage. But if our concern is to lead people to fear, worship, love, and enjoy God, then these types of people will seek to glorify and honor God with their whole lives, both inside and outside. And these types of people will have a much deeper motivation for living this way, and they won't be easily swayed by culture or changing situations. So on the topic today, these types of people, these people who love God, and out of that love flow all sorts of good works, they have a good heart. These type of people will not just care about the physical act of adultery, but also about lust of the heart and mind. So Jesus says that lust is akin to adultery. Now, this is not true in all respects. They're not exactly the same. They don't have the same consequences. But lust is akin to adultery in the sense that lust is a sin before God just as much as adultery. Lust harms a relationship with God. Lust harms our relationship with others. And so we can't pride ourselves as being pure if we haven't actually committed adultery, but there are all sorts of lusts in our hearts. This is, essentially Jesus' message here, and this is a pretty clear message. This is probably one most of us understand and agree with. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that lust is a sin. You've heard this before, and you've struggled with it to some degree. And so the difficulty for us today is not so much in what does this mean, but what do we do with it? How do we obey it? How do we obey this message of Jesus? And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And here's how we'll go through this passage. We're going to ask three questions. First, what is lust? Secondly, why should we fight against lust? And thirdly, how should we fight against lust? First, what is lust? The thing about this topic is that we all know what we're talking about, and we all know how we struggle with this topic. And so we don't really need to go into a bunch of detail and make this an R-rated message. Parents with teens, it's okay. Calm down. It'll be G. But there are a few things we can say to help us understand what lust is and isn't. So the first thing that we can say is that lust is more than just a thought or a temptation. Lust is an entertaining of a thought or a giving in to a temptation in our minds. Martin Luther explains this really well. He says, "It's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But see to it that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away." So you don't need to feel guilty that certain thoughts float into your head or certain temptations, but you do need to be diligent in what you do with them the split second that they enter your head. And as we all know, the truth is when we train ourselves to immediately reject these thoughts or desires, over time they tempt us less and less. Over time they come into our heads less and less. But when we continue to give in to them and dwell in them, they begin to gain some power in our lives, and they begin to torment us. The second thing we can say about lust is that it often looks different for men than women, and I'm not going to go all into this, just briefly. It's a dangerous topic. Research says that male lust tends to be image-based and doesn't necessarily need to be connected to a relationship. Female lust, on the other hand, tends to be about imagining a certain kind of relationship. And if you want to know what kind of relationship women lust after, go look at the romance novel section. I did a little research this week on the romance novel industry and found out that it's a $1 billion-a-year industry and outperforms many, many other genres of literature. Now, I'm not saying that reading romance novels is wrong in and of itself. It's not a sin, necessarily. But the immense popularity of romance novels should at least keep us from saying that lust is something that only men deal with. And whether for men or women, I think a good test for testing our thoughts to see if they are lustful is to ask, am I honoring this person as a child of God and how I'm thinking of them? Am I honoring this person as a child of God and how I'm thinking of them? Or in the case of fictitious characters in novels or movies, am I honoring men and women as children of God? Am I training myself to honor men and women as children of God? Or am I seeing them merely as objects, something merely to meet a need of mine? Which leads to the second question, why should we fight against lust? And I'll give you, we'll go through three reasons, though there are certainly more. So first, we should fight against lust because it devalues and dehumanizes one of God's creations. So lust causes us to think, what can I get from this person? How can I use them to meet a need of mine? Which, of course, is an attitude not just limited to lust. In many ways, we see other people as resources to be mined for our own advancement. Which, needless to say, is a far cry from how God calls us to see others. So, all people are lovingly created by God, and as such, we are called to love them as ourselves. All people are God's creations. But even more so within the church, within the body of Christ, we're part of the same family. We've been saved and called and brought into a family. And we're to see each other as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older men, women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So it shouldn't really be need to be said, but there's a big difference between lust and seeing someone as a brother and sister in Christ. There's a big difference between asking, what can I get from this person, and how can I be an agent of Christian help and encouragement and hope to this person? If we're honest, we all have a continual need to reform how we see other people and to see them as God has called us to. And while our highest motivation in this should be honoring God, since he's the one who created them, it's also worth recognizing that how we think of people will affect how we treat them. As much as people like to think that they can keep their lust to themselves and not have them be found out or affect others, the truth is their behavior and their mannerisms change. And so if we want to respect people, we should think about them with respect. We should think of them with respect. And if you're single, one of the things that lust does is changes what you value in a potential mate. And it causes you to put much more stress and emphasis on things that should be much lower on the priority list. Second reason we should fight against lust is this: because a dismissive attitude towards sin leads to hell. And this is not just me being overly dark and dramatic. This is what Jesus says, verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We're going to go into these a bit more detail a little bit later, but here's what we need to see right now. Sin is a big deal. Even for grace-based Protestant Christians like ourselves, sin is a big deal. We can't, you know, grace doesn't mean we can take sin lightly. Grace, properly understood, actually means we understand how serious sin really is. We need grace because it took nothing less than the death of Jesus in our place to atone for our sin. And so, having recognized the seriousness of our sin, which then leads us to run to Jesus for grace and forgiveness, how could we then dismiss sin as, not really all that big of a deal? There's grace, so it doesn't really matter what I do. This is like hurting someone close to you, spouse, good friend, hurting them, offending them, and then having them graciously and unexpectedly forgive you. And then responding with, well, since they forgave me, I guess it doesn't really matter that I keep on doing that thing that hurt them. No, a proper understanding and a proper receiving of grace changes us. It compels us to love and honor the one who showed us grace, who gave us what we didn't deserve. Paul says it like this: Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. It motivates us. It changes us. But we need more than just a proper understanding of grace. If you find yourself dismissing or downplaying sin, it's not just that you don't understand grace. It also may be that you don't have the Spirit of God in you. So all true believers have God's Spirit in them. And among other things, one of the things that the Spirit in us does is renew our desires, give us new desires, and give us the strength to fight sin. Which means that one of the ways that we know that we truly belong to God is that there is a fight against sin in us. Fighting against sin is a sign that we are a Christian. And if there's no overarching desire or strength in us to fight against sin, including lust, we You know, it's right to begin to ask whether we really have been born again, whether we really are his and have his spirit inside of us. And I'm using the word fight here for a reason, because our life will be a continual fight against sin. While there should be, you know, increasing victory over particular sins, sinlessness is not something we will ever reach in this life. And so what we need is a willingness to keep facing our sin, knowing who we are in Christ, to not change our convictions about sin, and to keep up the good fight. And then the third reason we should fight against sin is simply this: because God commands us to, and his commands are for our good. And I think this is really the biggest issue when it comes to Christians struggling with lust. What do we believe about God's goodness? So I think it's true that all sin begins with us doubting God's goodness, with us not believing God and his commands to be good. But this is particularly true with the sin of lust. The lie of the devil in lust is that this person or this thought or this action will satisfy me. And in believing that lie, at the same time, we are doubting that God and his commands are good. Which means that the way we should fight against lust is not simply by telling ourselves, well, don't lust, but by telling ourselves that believe that God is good. Believe that the way of life that God has called us to is good. Which leads to the third question. How should we fight against sin? And we'll look at three answers here. And the first is what we just said. We should fight against sin by believing that this fight is for our good. John Piper says it better than I could. He says this: if you're fighting sin only because you think it makes God happy, but not yourself, you're walking out to face artillery with a toy sword. If you're fighting sin only because you think it makes God happy, but not yourself, you're walking out to face artillery with a toy sword. The thinking that God's commands are simply something that I ought to obey, some unfortunate consequence of being a Christian, will not be very effective in fighting against sin. It will not last. What will be more effective is realizing and reminding ourselves that God and his commands are what my deepest self desires. That they are, God and his commands will bring me ultimate satisfaction and joy and delight. Secondly, we should fight against sin with all seriousness. So this gets back to what we were talking about a little bit ago. This is a big idea of verses 29 through 30, where Jesus talks about tearing out your eye or cutting off your arm. Now, before any of you go and do that, this is a deliberate overstatement meant to get across a point. And the point is, take whatever measures necessary, however drastic, to fight against sin. Now, there have been some people throughout the history of the church, some uber zealous people who have actually taken this literally and cut off their arms and gouged out their eyes. But that sort of reading of this passage actually misses the point. What Jesus has been getting at in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that sin is something in the heart. Sin originates in the heart. It's not just an outward thing. And so lust isn't ultimately just a hand issue or an eye issue. It's a heart issue. You can cut off your hand and gouge out your eye and still lust. And so the point is not to shut yourself in your room or shut yourself off from everyone so that you never see or think about anything that will cause you to lust. We live in this world. There are temptations everywhere. What we need are hearts and minds that are committed to God's goodness and confident in God's goodness in the midst of everything we face and go through. And the truth is, sometimes this fight will involve what seems to be like a real killing or cutting off of something very important to us. This is why Jesus says the right eye and the right hand here, because in that day, the right side represented the more important, the more powerful side. And so what he's saying is, in cutting off your right hand or gouging out your right eye, you're giving up, you know, pretty much what is most valuable to you. Sometimes it seems like we would be more willing to give up an appendage than to give up what is actually required to overcome sin. C.S. Lewis paints a great picture of this in his book, The Great Divorce. There's a passage that we're going to read here. So in this book, the characters are on a bus traveling from hell to heaven. And when they get to the outskirts of heaven, they have the opportunity to interact with some of the beings and some angels from heaven. And so in this passage, these characters are on the bus, are referred to as ghosts, or there's a ghost. So I'm going to read through this passage. This passage gets at what this fight against sin, and especially lust, is like. And let me warn you off the bat, this is a really long passage, but we're just going to go for it. It'll all be up here for you to follow along. I saw coming towards us as a ghost, a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. Like all the ghosts, he was unsubstantial, but they differed from one another as smokes differ. Some had been whitish. This one was dark and oily. What sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. As we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile, and with a snarl of impatience, "Shut up, I tell you," he said. It wagged its tail and continued to whisper to him. He ceased snarling and presently began to smile. Then he turned and started to limp westward, away from the mountains. "Off so soon," said a voice. The speaker was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man, and so bright that I could hardly look at him. His presence smote on my eyes and on my body too, for there was heat coming from him as well as light, like the morning sun at the beginning of a tyrannous summer day. "Yes, I'm off," said the ghost. "Thanks for all your hospitality. But it's no good, you see. I told this little chap," here he indicated the lizard, "that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here, I realize that. But he won't stop. I shall just have to go home." "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the angel. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out. You're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, well, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it?" "Well, there's no time to discuss that. There's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it?" "Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I will be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." "Don't you think so?" "Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It'd be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day. All days are present now." "Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." "Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward, but it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can." "This moment contains all moments." "Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me, before I knew? It'd be all over now by now if you had." "I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission?" The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "I know it will kill me." "It won't, but supposing it did." "You're right. It'd be better to be dead than to live with this creature." "Then I may?" "Blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like," bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, "God help me. God help me." Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I had never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken-backed on the turf. So, this pretty well sums up what the fight against sin, and especially the fight against the sin of lust, often looks like. We believe lies, we make excuses, we fear the consequences, and we're unwilling to make the effort and the sacrifice needed. And the reason for this, the reason we do this, is because something has become of greater importance to us than God. Something is occupying a place in our heart and in our minds and is taking our attention, taking has more importance to us than God. It's keeping us. And even when we realize the damage it's doing, even when we realize the silliness of our excuses, we won't completely cut it off and walk away. Which leads to the final way we should fight against lust. And that is with worship. So worship is not something that we just do here on Sundays. Worship is not just singing songs. Worship refers, the word worship refers to the giving of worth to something. The giving of worth or value of or esteeming something highly. You know, whatever we give our time, our thoughts, and our treasures to, that's what we functionally worship. That's our functional God. And all of us were created to worship one thing, God and Him alone. We were created to highly value and esteem Him, to use all of our time and our thoughts and our treasures to glorify and honor Him. And when we lust, whether sexually or just lust for things in general, we turn our worship from God to something else. We find something or someone else to be more valuable, more lovely, and deserving of everything we are than God. And so merely focusing on not lusting or not worshiping whatever it is not enough. Merely removing our eyes and our thoughts from this one thing is not enough. We have to direct them somewhere else. We have to find a better object of worship. And so lust is ultimately a worship problem. It's a problem of misaligned worship. And the cure, at the heart level, is rightly aligned worship, a firm belief that God and His commands are good and worthy of everything we are. But how do we do this? What does this mean practically? I've said before that, you know, we don't just wake up one day and decide that to desire good things and not desire bad things. We don't just wake up one day and make our hearts good. So what can we do? Well, we can pursue the things that God has given us for our growth and perseverance in the faith. Things like His word, things like prayer, things like commitment to and fellowship with a specific church body. Some of this can be done on your own, you know, spending time in the Word, memorizing Scripture, spending time in prayer, getting together with a brother or sister in Christ and encouraging each other and pushing each other on in the faith. But some of this we do together in times like this. These means of growth or means of grace we pursue together each week. So a big reason that we come together like this, as I said at the beginning, is to redirect our worship, to turn our worship off of all these other things that are taking our attention and focus and redirect it to God. So as we dive into God's word like this, as we do the confession together, as we sing songs about God's goodness and grace and glory, all of this is meant to awaken our minds and hearts to God's goodness and worth, to convince us that He is better than any other lust, and to break down the lies that we're believing about something or someone else being more satisfying. And what this worship does, what this worship of God does, is it motivates us so that all of our lives throughout the week, everything we do, think, and speak, is aimed at God and His glory. So, worship God. Worship God all day, every day. As one hymn says, tune your hearts to sing His grace. You know, just like you would tune the strings of a guitar and you need to constantly tune them and retune them so that they're in tune. Continually retune your hearts to fear, love, worship, and enjoy God in all things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You that You are good, though we doubt it every day. Thank You that You are objectively good and You are satisfying. And I pray that we would just test that and prove that and see that that is true. I pray that we would have the faith to come to You and to give up our lusts for things, for whatever, and trust that You are a better to be desired, more to be desired than anything else. And I pray that You would satisfy us and change us as we do that. In Your name, amen.